There was one college roommate that I had who left a deep impression on me, and I assume the same was true for him in the impact that I had on his life. We met in Southern California, where we went to school and where he was from, but he was from an Iranian background, the son of Iranian immigrants. He was, and still is to a large degree, something of a walking contradiction in that he brought together elements of the old world with also an upbringing in the glitz and glamour of Los Angeles and Orange County surf culture. He once told me that when his parents bought their first Mercedes, they had to telephone back to the relatives in Iran to make sure that someone sacrificed goats on their behalf, presumably to assure that the god they worshipped in Iran would help their car, their luxury German automobile, go beyond its warranty guarantee. The story reminds me just how deeply embedded is the impulse of religious sacrifice in the soul of humanity. In this case, in a family that was not practicing any religion at all, and yet they met to make sure that the goats were sacrificed. Well, in the Old Testament, there's stories and laws all over the place that involve sacrifices given up to the Lord, especially by the priests. Now, I don't recall which of those would be for the sons of Israel when they bought a new Mercedes, but wait a second, God has that preference for the American car industry, isn't it? Anyway, putting that aside, sacrifices are all over as you read the Old Testament. This is part of what God ordered his people to do. And when they offered these sacrifices unto him, it was received as a sweet savor in his nostrils, as the old King James puts it. It gave people a right relationship with God. Now today I want to see how the Old Testament priests and sacrifices are replaced by Jesus Christ and his once and for all sacrifice. This is really what the book of Hebrews is about. If you've ever spent any time in that book in the New Testament, and we'll look at several parts of Hebrews that show that. But I also want you to see, besides this being the theme of Hebrews, this is what your faith is about. This is your faith. This is your confidence in this life that Jesus is your great high priest, through whom you are received into the presence of a holy God. All of us realize that we need a spiritual boost every once in a while. My opinion is that there's no better boost than when you're brought face to face with the benefits of being in Jesus Christ. Jesus, we say, is our prophet, priest, and king. Well, this is Jesus as your priest as we dig into the book of Hebrews this day, and I hope you get that boost considering how Jesus is your great high priest in this new covenant in which you share forever. Well, the first mention of priestly work in the Bible comes very early. It seems to me to come in Genesis chapter 4, where the two sons of Eve, that's Cain and Abel, both bring a sacrifice to the Lord, but only one is found acceptable, Abel's offering of the livestock. God had no regard for the offering of Cain, which was produce from the field. The question is, why did God only find Abel's sacrifice to be acceptable? Was it because Abel was more righteous? Was it because it was offered in faith? Or was it the difference between the offerings that were given and his was the correct thing to give? Well, I would say all of these things are somewhat related. The only righteousness that we have comes through faith. And when we indeed obey the Lord as he would have us to, that too flows from faith. But I think the evidence is that Cain brought the wrong sacrifice that day. The sacrifice that God desired and that he received from Abel was that one which points to the blood of the Lamb shed for us, Jesus Christ. Of course, in their day, a Savior who is yet to come thousands of years in the future, and yet a Savior whom we know as we read the gospel declared in his life and the Gospels and the New Testament so clearly. Well, among the patriarchs, there are many animal sacrifices continuing this pattern throughout Genesis and through much of the Old Testament. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The founding of the nation of Israel, though, provided particular laws for how these sacrifices were to be carried out by the priests in Israel. Of course, those sacrifices, by and large, were animal sacrifices. If you were to go back to the time of ancient Israel, you'd find that the priest, who clearly was called to a work of ministry, was not that much like a pastor or a theologian. It's a little bit more like a butcher maybe sort of a cowboy butcher, because he was constantly working with these animals. And the way that the gospel was proclaimed in that time was through these offerings of animal blood pointing to the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Well, what was required of those priests? There's much to be found in Exodus and elsewhere, but I would boil it down to three things. First of all, priests had to be a holy man, had to be a God-fearing man, a man from among the Israelites. But not just any Israelite, there was a particular tribe, from the tribe of Levi. That was the priestly tribe in the Old Testament, in Israel. And of course, that Levite not only was selected because of his ancestry, but he was set apart as holy and given particular garments to show his holy calling as a priest of the Lord God. He was a holy man, but he also was a holy man serving in a holy place. To be a priest and to offer that priestly sacrifice, you had to go into a holy place like the tabernacle or the temple. And both of those places were just basically architecturally designed for the sacrifice of animals, from all of the construction of the rooms to all the furniture. It was all pointing to the animal sacrifices given there at the tabernacle and later at the temple. Morning and evening, priests went to the altar to give as the Lord required. But one day a year, on that most holy day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on that day, the high priest would go into the innermost part of the temple where God was uniquely present. And there he would offer up sacrifice for the sins of the people. Of course, after offering sacrifice for his own sins. Even little kids can kind of catch the drama of this. Doesn't it describe a bell on his waist as he would go into that inner part of the temple? And of course, there was a rope around his waist too. You know why? In case he died. You couldn't have someone else go into that Holy of Holies. He had to be drug out by the rope. You know that it's a holy place when you have to wear a rope. If you don't believe me, just go to work tomorrow with a rope around your waist and say, it's there in case you happen to die and you can be drugged to the right place. And people will, of course, look at you in a strange way. So it was a holy man in a holy place. And finally, we read in these passages about the priesthood that the priest was to offer a holy sacrifice. While few of the offerings given by the priest were from the harvest of grain or oil or wine, most of them were symbolizing atonement for sin, animal sacrifices, lambs and bulls and goats and other clean animals. And when you add all this together, a holy man in a holy place offering a holy sacrifice, that is how the priesthood worked in the Old Covenant. Look at Hebrews 5, 1 to 4. It says, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. There you have it, the priesthood. It's striking how just physical all of this is. These are physical elements that come together in the worship that God would have from Israel. It involves a lot of curtains and gold and guys dressed in fancy robes and a bunch of smelly, noisy animals, all participating in this elaborate ceremonial system of the Old Covenant. I have a feeling it would be a little overwhelming to go back into that situation to witness it today, given how unfamiliar that is in our own experience. And just imagine what it would have been like on that day when Solomon dedicated the temple. And it says in 1 Kings 8, there were 22,000 oxen offered that day and 120,000 lambs. So when Jesus came and taught that he was the true tabernacle and the true temple, when he came and took up a priestly ministry as the Son of God, when he made it clear that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, do you think that was much of a shift in how people understood this system? Of course. An enormous shift. An enormous shift. But as Hebrew tells us, he was the point of all of it. The book of Hebrews gets its name from those people who received the letter originally. They were Christians of Jewish background. They were Hebrews. They heard the gospel. They put their faith in Jesus. They converted. And yet there was some slipping of their resolve. Some were tempted to go back to the old ways of Judaism. Some were simply tempted to take their eyes off Jesus as the object of their faith and the Lord of their life. And we don't know who wrote it, Paul, Peter. I think it was Apollos, but you know, no one knows. But whoever it was from among the apostles, the writer was led by the Holy Spirit to teach one thing again and again, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Even while this preacher surveys so much of the Old Testament faith and practice, he never says these things are wrong. He just says they were temporary. They were symbols of the Old Testament to be replaced by the reality of Jesus Christ. And so the letter of Hebrews keeps going back and talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment. Remember how a priest had to be a holy man? Jesus was not even a Levite. And yet he was holy in a way no priest could be, as the Son of God, free from sin, and never having given into temptation. Look at Hebrews 7, 26 to 28. Hebrews 7, 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. It says earlier in Hebrews, when Jesus became fully man, he was like us in every way except for sin. Like us in every way, except never giving in to temptation. Jesus was a truly holy high priest. What about a holy place? Shouldn't Christians be concerned with having a high priest like Jesus? He didn't even wear a bell around his waist or a rope. How much could it matter if there's no rope? But look at the holy place where Jesus goes. Hebrews 9:24. Says this, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus has gone behind the curtain into the true holy of holies, that is, in heaven itself. It's there that he not only offers himself as the perfect sacrifice, but it's there that he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. And of course, that brings us to the last part. What kind of sacrifice does he give? Could he give a precious, spotless lamb for us or 120,000 lambs? No, he gives more. He gave himself an offering of infinite worth to save sinners like us. Now, if you don't understand the difference between 120,000 lambs and an infinite worth of sacrifice, talk to someone who knows a lot about math. And say, what's the difference between 120,000 and infinity? And if that person knows a lot about math, they're going to say, look, it's not even close. That's the point of infinity. And of course, that's the point of what Jesus has done in offering himself. It's of infinite worth, measureless worth. Grace that is greater than all of our sins. Grace that is greater than the sins of his people. Jesus stepped in, taking our place, shedding his own blood. It was far more than sufficient for the debt that we had with a holy God. Only his blood was good enough. And so Hebrews invites us to remember that we come boldly into God's presence because of Jesus. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The end result is confidence that we can enter into God's presence by faith, looking to the Lord Jesus, and know we are received. Our relationship with God has been forever changed because of what our Lord Jesus has done as our great high priest. Our confidence is in the finished work of the Son of God who gave himself for us. Hebrews tells us the knowledge of Christ's work as our great high priest is really at the heart of the new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant in the time of Israel. And it offers a long quote from Jeremiah 31 to make this point. The days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with my people. This is remarkable because Jeremiah 31 was written during the time of that old covenant. And it's already looking forward to a time of the new covenant, of greater blessing and greater assurance because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews 8 that we heard, it ends with this verse, 13, in speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, and growing old is ready to vanish away. My observation is that most Christians probably don't understand the fullness of God's grace in Christ. Because in some small way, they're longing for what's visible and tangible in the old covenant. I think that's very much behind what's evident in Roman Catholic ceremonies. Roman Catholic ceremonies, I did a project recently looking at the Protestant response to some of these Catholic liturgies. And what was interesting is that the Catholics said, yeah, we have biblical reason to do this stuff, the Old Testament. Look what the priest did. Well, that's interesting because in Hebrews, it tells us all of that has expired because now it is Jesus Christ and his priesthood that we are to be concerned with. And that's an important encouragement, not just to those in that tradition, but to the Protestants and evangelicals who can get into those trappings as well, thinking that somehow physical things or tangible things are what would bring us into God's holy presence. No, it is Jesus who brings us there to the throne of grace, to the holy place of God's presence, there to be with him forever. See, as powerful as these outward things were in the old covenant for the people of Israel, it is nothing compared to what we have in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's utterly obsolete in comparison with Christ. I don't know if you watch the Olympics, but I watched a little bit. See these guys riding bikes, you know, 100-mile road races or, you know, looping around a track, some absurd speed. It's really impressive. But imagine if one of those Olympic riders was told, you know, you need to put some training wheels on your bike to take a spin. They would be like, no, I'm not going to put training wheels on, right? Training wheels for an Olympian cyclist? It wouldn't make any sense. It'd be absurd. And yet, sort of theologically, that's what's going on when people are attached to the symbol rather than to the substance, which is in Christ. The Westminster Confession acknowledges this and says, look, we live in the time of the new covenant where the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper and new covenant worship are known. And though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations. In other words, it's saying, yeah, it's more simple and it's more powerful. This is what you want. This is the good news for the nations found in Jesus Christ and in his new covenant. When you hear this, if you're a person like me who occasionally feels convicted of sin, your conscience can have great assurance to know that this work is given on your behalf. This is your assurance before God that your sins have been pardoned in full because of Jesus being your great high priest. The infinite worth of his sacrifice of his own blood given for you. But it's not just useful when we struggle with guilt and need assurance. In many ways, it just puts everything into perspective. Sometimes I have a week like this week where it seems like everything was in vain. All that hard work, boy, it just didn't amount to anything. I wish I could do that over. Get frustrated with the frustrations of this life. And yet, what do my frustrations really matter? What does it matter if I feel discouraged by what I can or can't do, by my brokenness or sin in this life? Jesus is the one who has interceded for me. Jesus is the one who has purchased me. Jesus is the one who has given me an eternal and glorious inheritance, and that changes everything in our outlook. In this new covenant, we have eternal and unbreakable commitments of God for our good and for our future glory in Jesus Christ. And we are the most blessed of all people, even more blessed than those Old Testament saints who saw it from afar. That promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah tells us that it not only is a superior covenant because of how Jesus is proclaimed, but it also changes us. Our sins are forgiven and our heart is changed. We know God now with a greater understanding and intimacy because of Jesus Christ, who brings us into his presence, who reveals God to us. And our hearts are changed as the law of God is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. All of this would call us to greater faithfulness. Greater faithfulness in Christ, greater faithfulness and joy in following the Lord, which is where Hebrews goes. This is from the middle of chapter 10, verse 19 to 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That friend of mine, Ali, whose family offered the goat for the car, to my knowledge, has never become a Christian. And though his family has offered sacrifice of animal blood, I don't think it's resulted in peace of conscience for him. Sadly, shortly after we finished school together, one of our mutual friends died suddenly. And so we went to a funeral together, and afterwards we're talking. And my friend Ali, basically a secular guy, said, well, I guess life can end really fast, so you just have to try your best, be a good person, and trust it's going to work out after that. I told my friend Ali, I hope not. And he was surprised to hear this because he thought I was a good guy. I said, I hope it's not that way. What confidence do I have before God to think I'm good enough? I have no confidence at all. My confidence is in Jesus, who paid for my sins. And when I stand before God on that day, whenever it is, my only plea is going to be, to receive me for what Jesus has done. That's all I'm going to be able to say on that day. I don't know if Ollie fully understood what I was saying, but I think it surprised him to hear me speak that way about these things. Well, may God bring us to see the wonder of this new covenant faith proclaimed in Jesus and offered freely to us. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, you have given us the fullness of blessing in Jesus Christ. And we see that in his death on the cross for us and his resurrection unto new life on the third day. Lord, as we see it and receive it by faith now, pray that we would persevere in looking to Jesus until that day when faith is made sight. And Lord, in this meantime, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth, that many would hear and believe and come to know the peace of conscience and fellowship with God, when Jesus Christ is our great high priest, whose work we may plead on our behalf. Father, bless the ministry of your word into our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive the blessing of your Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.